Well, I certainly appreciate everyone who is present here. We have come near to the end of this meeting, and it's been certainly a blessing to me to be here tonight and to sing these songs about heaven and to be reminded of what our hope really is and what our aim in life should be. Appreciate our visitors. I know some of you have driven some distance to be here. We had a bumpy night last night with the storms and unfortunate timing right before the meeting, but we had a good crowd last night considering all of that, and an even better crowd tonight. The Lord has blessed us with good weather and blessed us with the opportunity to be here tonight and to study together from God's Word. We're in a series looking at the kings of Judah, and as we have begun in each lesson, we're going to go through a rudimentary timeline to give us a context for these kings that we're studying about. The first three kings of Israel were Saul, David, and Solomon, each reigning 40 years each. And then in 931, the kingdom split because of sin into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom of Israel was taken off into captivity in 722 BC because they were unfaithful to the covenant and worshipped idols. And then later, the southern kingdom of Judah was taken into Babylonian captivity by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. We can read about these kings in 1 and 2 Samuel, reading about the reigns of Saul and David. And then 1 and 2 Kings, covering the reign of Solomon. And then the kingdoms, both Israel and Judah. And it gets a little hairy trying to read and figure out what goes where because we go back and forth from the northern kingdom to the southern kingdom. But we're not looking at the northern kingdom really much at all in this series. We're just looking at the kings of Judah. And we're looking at the depictions of these kings, the records of these kings in 1 and 2 Chronicles. Now we have noted in these lessons that 1 and 2 Chronicles was written most likely around 450 BC. The people had come back from Babylonian captivity by order of Cyrus. They had come back to the land and begun working on the temple. It was delayed temporarily. And then with the encouragement of Haggai and Zechariah, they completed the temple. But the walls remained in ruins for several generations until finally Nehemiah came. All the way from Persia to help inspire the people with his leadership to finish what they had started or what they should have started a long time ago. And then Ezra comes along with Nehemiah and he comes and teaches the people the law. And Ezra and Nehemiah work together as a team to try to give the people a sense of who they were. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah actually belong together in the original Hebrew Bible. They were not two separate books, just like 1 and 2 Chronicles were not two separate books. And if you look at the last two verses of 2 Chronicles and the first two verses of Ezra and Nehemiah, you'll see that they are exactly the same, which suggests that the same author wrote both of these books. And so the historical context for 1 and 2 Chronicles, at least when it was written, was about 100 years after the people had returned back to the land, and when Ezra and Nehemiah were doing their work. And like I said, they were trying to encourage the people to remember who they were as the people of God and what it means to be God's people, giving them a sense of their identity. They had lost something of that. They had the temple. They had reinstituted the sacrifices, though some of the feast days had been neglected for many years. The temple apparently had not been the center of their life. And they had lost something of the book of the law. That was one of the major events in Ezra and Nehemiah's. In Nehemiah chapter 8, when the law is read and they reaffirm the covenant with God. And so there was a bit of a revival going on during this time. And 1 and 2 Chronicles was no doubt written for that purpose, to encourage the people to look at these kings again, the kings of Judah. Both the good kings that they should follow and imitate their example, as well as learning the mistakes of the bad kings. here are the, and there are 20 kings in the north and in the south. Here are the 20 kings of the nation of Judah. These are all kings that are of the line of David. If you read over in Matthew chapter 1, the lineage of Jesus Christ, you'll see all of these names. These are the kings that form the Davidic dynasty. David had been promised by God in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that his son would build a temple and that he would not fail to have a man to sit on the throne of the kingdom. And God was faithful to his promise. Even though part of the kingdom was taken away, the northern kingdom, the 10 northern tribes were taken away, God preserved Judah. And what we see is that about half of these kings, the kings highlighted here in dark blue, I believe there's 10 of them listed here, it says of them that they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And so there's a lot of negative examples here. But the rest of these kings were described as those who walked either in the ways of their father David or did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord. The kings that we're looking at here in dark blue shaded are the ones that we've studied in this series: Jehoshaphat, Joash, Hezekiah, Manasseh, and Josiah. And we got down to Hezekiah last night. This is the first time we're going to look at two kings together, father and son. We looked at the father last night, Hezekiah. We're going to look at the son tonight, Manasseh. The first lesson we looked at David, and David was held up by the historian, most likely Ezra, as the standard by which all other kings were judged. If a king walked in the ways of David, that meant he was a good king, one of the better kings. But we noted that the very first thing that David did, or the first thing that is recorded in 1 Chronicles in chapter 13, is he brought the ark back to Jerusalem where it belonged. It had not been the center of national life. God had not been the center of national life under the reign of Saul. Instead, it says that Saul consulted mediums and spiritists instead of seeking God there at the ark. And so David said, we need to make that right. We need to get God back in the middle, back where He belongs. And incidentally, the climax of building the temple after Solomon dedicated the temple, the climax was when the ark of God was brought into the temple itself and the glory of God filled the temple. Again, representing that God is back in the middle, back where He belongs. And so that is really the way that all of these kings are judged. Is God in the middle. And that, of course, the intended lesson by Ezra teaching the people is asking them, is God in the middle of your life? And that's what we're asking ourselves all week. Where is God? What does God mean to us? Is He at the center or is He on the periphery? Is He the first person that we go to when we have a problem, or do we seek answers in other places? That's the question we're asking. We notice how Jehoshaphat was a good king, in fact, one of the better kings, admired by Ezra. And yet, because of a covenant that he made with the northern kingdom of Israel, joining his son in marriage to the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, not only was he influenced to do something he shouldn't have done, going and fighting with Ahab in battle, but the kingdom was never the same from this point forward. You'll read the statement that the latter kings would walk in the ways of the kings of Israel, and specifically sometimes walk in the ways of Ahab. And so the kingdom was forever influenced by this. And we asked ourselves the question, who are our closest friends? Who are our associations? And more directly, thinking about marriage and our dating relationships. Are we being careful that we not make unholy alliances that would draw our heart away from God? In Joash, we saw that he started out very well, and yet when Jehoiada the high priest died, he was unfaithful. Apparently the reason why he was faithful in doing all the good things that he did with the temple, cleansing the temple, was because of the influence of a man who meant a lot to him, and a great man, the high priest, And yet his faith was not apparently just in God. His faith seems to be tied to his spiritual mentor, to his spiritual father. But Hezekiah, we saw, walked in the ways of David. And in contrast to his father and some of the kings before him, he wanted God in the center and made some dramatic changes in the nation at that time. But as we're going to see tonight, his son Manasseh did not walk in those ways. And in many ways, the story of Manasseh is a tragic tale. If you read in the account of the kings, the only thing you read about Manasseh is bad. In fact, Manasseh is held up both in the Kings and in the Chronicles as one of the worst, if not the worst, king in Judah, following arguably one of the best, his father, Hezekiah. But what is not mentioned in Kings is mentioned in Chronicles. The historian in Kings doesn't mention that he repents and turns back to God, and God forgives him and brings him back so that he can enact reforms. But Ezra, if Ezra is the author of Chronicles, does mention that. And I believe the reason why the author of Chronicles does that, if Ezra wrote it, is to give the people a pattern that they should follow. There's a sense in which they can identify with Manasseh more than any other king. Because just like Manasseh, because of his sin, was taken into captivity in Babylon, so was the nation of Judah. And what they needed to see is that God never stopped loving Manasseh. As bad and as wicked as he was, God never stopped loving him. And in fact, the reason why he was taken into captivity was not just because God got really angry at him, and God did, but God wanted to discipline him and bring him back. And it may be that there's someone here tonight who has been experiencing the discipline of the Lord as a result of some foolish decisions that you have made, you're suffering in your life. But you're here tonight. And what God wants you to understand from Manasseh is that He still loves you. And He wants you back. The lesson tonight is about grace. And this is, I'll just confess, perhaps my favorite lesson in this series. Because we all need a second chance, every single one of us. And a third, and a fourth, and a fifth. We need to hear lessons like this. We need to see Manasseh as an example for us. This is the Old Testament prodigal son. This is the original. This is a man who did not follow his father's example, seemed to rebel against it instead. And yet God never gave up on him. And so we're going to look at the story of Manasseh tonight. Grace is the foundation of restoration. If you have your Bibles, turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Our lesson is going to come from chapter 33. But I want to back up and read a passage over here in chapter 7 that is God's response to Solomon. Solomon, when he dedicated the temple, prayed to God that if the people sinned and rebelled against God, that if they came to this place, if they came to the temple and prayed to God and cried out to God in their distress, no matter what their situation might be, that God would hear their prayer and would respond and forgive them. Well, in chapter 7, beginning in verse 11, we read God's response to Solomon. And this passage is really important. This is one of those passages that if you highlight in your Bible, you might just highlight it, because this is kind of a passage you want to keep going back to throughout all of these kings. Because it tells us, God is telling us, okay, well, this is why things are going to happen as they do. In verse 11, "Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house. All that Solomon had planned to do in the house of the Lord and in his own house he successfully accomplished. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him, 'I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. And as for you, if you will walk before me as David your father walked, doing according to all that I have commanded you and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne as I covenanted with David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man to rule Israel. But if you turn aside and forsake my statutes and my commandments that I have set before you and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will pluck you up from my land that I have given you, and this house that I have consecrated for my name. I will cast out of my sight, and I will make it a proverb and a byword among the peoples, among all peoples. And at this house which was exalted, everyone passing by will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? Then they will say, because they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt and laid hold on other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, he has brought all this disaster on them. So this is the explanation right here. God lays it all out. If you want to understand why everything happens as it does in the Chronicles, this is it right here. Just go back to these two paragraphs, and God will explain why everything happened. And certainly, when you look at the life of Manasseh, this is the outline for Manasseh's life. Everything that happened, happened according to this right here, as God promised. And so let's keep this in mind. And we'll come back to this passage later as we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 33 about Manasseh. 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Again, Hezekiah, his father, had cleansed the land of all wickedness. He had, with all his heart, served the Lord, the God of his fathers, walking in the ways of his father David, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. But then, in verse 1 of chapter 33, it says, Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, the longest reign of all the kings. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had broken down. And he erected altars to the Baals and made Asherahs and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his sons as an offering in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and used fortune-telling and omens and sorcery, and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of the idol that he had made, he set in the house of God, of which God said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will no more remove the foot of Israel from the land that I appointed for your fathers. For if only they will be careful to do all that I have commanded them, all the law, the statutes, and the rules given through Moses. Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. This is almost breathtaking when you read this description, especially after Hezekiah. When you come to Hezekiah in the Chronicles and in the Kings, it's almost like taking a bath, where everything had been so dirty and ugly and awful, especially what Hezekiah's father Ahaz had done. You just feel so dirty, and then you come to Hezekiah and you're like, oh, this is wonderful. And for four whole chapters in Chronicles, you get to enjoy and just drink in all the wonderful things that he did. Celebrating the Passover, cleaning out the temple, instituting the worship of God in the way that God had ordained. And then you come to his son, and it's like you're just going back into the pig pen, only worse. Worse than any other king that had come before him. We see sin, and not just sin, rebellion. Of course, all sin is rebellion, but you understand what I'm saying. Sometimes we sin out of weakness. We fall into sin without perhaps intending to. But that doesn't seem to be the case at all with Manasseh. His sin is clearly deliberate and intentional and even calculating. I heard of one commentator who said about Manasseh that you would almost have to be a student of the Bible to be this bad. It's as if he put the law up on his wall and one by one checked off all the commandments of God going in the opposite direction. That's how bad Manasseh was. And that's how rebellious he was. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And not just as some of the kings were described. It'll say they walked in the ways of their fathers who were wicked, or the kings of Israel, or walked in the ways of Ahab. That's not what it says about Manasseh. According to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before Israel. That's how bad Manasseh was. It says that he rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had broken down. Picture in your mind a teenage son that has every square inch of his body tattooed or pierced or something like that, who's the son of a gospel preacher. That's almost what I picture here, is that as good as Hezekiah was, that's how bad Manasseh was. And it seems to be, at some level, intentional. That he hated the ways of his father. He despised it. And he was so full of rage and so full of anger that he just said, everything that my father did, I'm going to undo it and go in rebellion against it. Perhaps I'm wrong in thinking that way, but that's kind of the way that I read this. He erected altars to the Baals and made Asherahs and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. You know, of some kings it says that they would erect high places like Solomon. And of course, this goes all the way back, this syncretism where the worship of Jehovah was worshipped in the ways of the nations around them. This goes all the way back to Aaron. You remember when Aaron built that golden calf, made that golden calf for the people? What did he say about that? He said, tomorrow shall be a festival, not to Baal, not to Asherah. He said, tomorrow will be a festival to Jehovah. There was at least the sense in Aaron's heart that we shouldn't be worshiping the host of heaven. We shouldn't be worshiping the false gods of the peoples around us. We need to only worship Jehovah, even though they were worshiping an image. And there are other kings that followed that same example. You read about some kings who would enact reforms in Judah, and they would tear down the altars and all the false images of these false gods, and yet they wouldn't tear down the high places. And in one place it even says that they worshipped only Jehovah on those high places. And so there was at least the attempt to keep everything square and in accordance with God's Word, but not Manasseh. We're not going to make any kind of pretension that we're worshiping Jehovah at all. This is out and out rebellion against God, worshiping these false gods. And he went so far. Now this is the part that when someone who was a Hebrew would read this, this would just make their jaws drop. When Ezra first wrote this and was reading this to the people, you can just hear the gasps in the audience. He built altars in the house of the Lord. Now, Ahaz was bad, but he didn't do this. He worshipped the Asherahs. You remember, he built poles to the Asherahs and put them all over Jerusalem. But he didn't do this in the temple. In fact, it says that he closed the temple doors. And we talked about the fact that when we're not worshiping God and we're not attempting to serve God, that what we want to do is we want to kind of hide ourselves from God. Not that you can really hide yourself from God. But at least you don't want to come to church. Or if you do come to church, you feel ashamed when you take the Lord's Supper or something like that. There was no shame with Manasseh. He's coming into the house of God and flaunting this in the face of God. Of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. That's, remember what God told Solomon in chapter 7. He burned his sons as an offering in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Now that's bad. Even an atheist would say that's sick. But this is especially bad because his sons are part of the seed of David. This is the holy line that God had chosen. And I believe that this was intentional. I believe that Manasseh very quite intentionally is just saying to all the kings who came before him that it doesn't matter. Now, obviously, these offerings were made in a religious way, but these were the ones that God had chosen. And that made it even worse in many ways. Burning his sons. He used fortune telling and omens and sorcery, dealt with wizards. Again, not going to God. Not seeking God's advice, going to the world. And isn't that what we do? When the idols invade our heart, we don't got to go to God's Word anymore for answers. We turn to other sources. We go to the same gods that the Gentiles seek, seeking answers. He carved an image of the idol that he made and set in the house of God, of which God had said to David and Solomon, his son, this is where I'm going to put my name, in this house. He put that very image right there. You understand, when the pagan kings would come in to Jerusalem and they would invade the temple, they would come into the Holy of Holies expecting to see some great image. And they were shocked because there was nothing there. Well, Manasseh took care of that. He went into the house of God and put the image of an idol there in the place of God. As I said last night, when we read about the temple and we read about these kings who were cleansing the house of God, we shouldn't be thinking about structures like this church building that we're in tonight. We should be looking at ourselves because we are a chosen race. A royal priesthood, 1 Peter 2 and verse 9 says. A holy nation, a people for His own possession. God said, this is the place where I have put my name. Where has God put His name today? In His house, in you and me. We're the ones that God has chosen. We are a special possession of God that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. We have been called to be God's people that we might praise God in our life. And when we worship idols and when we don't put God first and when we thumb our nose at God and say, I don't care what you say. I'm going to live my life by my rules, by what I want. When we exchange the truth of God for a lie, what we are doing is we are bringing reproach on our God. We are defiling the temple of God because we are His temple. Earlier in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, you yourselves, verse 5, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Listen to me. When we look at Manasseh, I think we have the temptation of reading this and just being shocked and dismayed and saying, oh, how terrible Manasseh was. But is he any worse than us? There are a couple of different ways that we can look at this. Number one, I heard someone say that if there was a test of holiness, a questionnaire that God gave us with a million questions, Manasseh would only get about five right. But the most righteous man or woman in this building tonight would only get 50. A million question tests. And oh yeah, we get a lot more than Manasseh on that scale. But the difference between us and Manasseh is not in kind, it's only in degree. None of us can claim to be holy in light of the holy God that we serve. And in many ways, we are worse than Manasseh based on what we know. I punish my children based on what they know. I didn't punish my children for things when they were three that I'm punishing them now when they're almost 13, because their knowledge is greater now. Who knew more? Us or Manasseh? Manasseh knew that this temple that he was defiling was a precious and an important place that David valued. David valued this temple so much that he spent how much? 100,000 talents of gold. We figured that that was somewhere around $100 billion in today's money. And so he knew that when he was defiling that temple, he was defiling something that was very sacred, something that was very important to his fathers, something that David had sacrificed much to build. What do we know? Well, we know from chapter 1 in 1 Peter that we were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. When we corrupt the temple of God today, what are we doing? Are we doing anything that is less of a sin than Manasseh? Can we look down on Manasseh and say, boy, he really was bad? None of us can. None of us can. And that's what makes God's grace even greater in our lives. I want you to see God's grace in Manasseh's life. In verse 10, it says, "The Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon. And when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God." What amazing grace Manasseh experienced. But I want you to see that there's more to this grace than just the forgiveness that we read about here at the end. I want you to notice that the first expression of grace that we see in Manasseh is when God spoke to him at all. There was no reason why God should have said anything to him. Why God shouldn't have just taken him off the planet right then and there, struck him dead on his throne. And the fact is, that's the same for you and me. As much as we have defiled the temple of God, God has every right to stop our heart right here and right now. There's no reason why any of us should be living and breathing. But the fact of the matter is that we got up this morning and we took our breath, first breath of the morning, and we are assembled here tonight having been brought here safely by the grace of God. Do you realize that the reason why we can read from 2 Chronicles chapter 33 right now is because God has spared us. He has spared our lives. Because we all deserve to die. We deserve to die as much as Manasseh deserved to die after all that he did. But God, by His grace, has given us an opportunity to hear from His message again so that we might repent. But not only that, after Manasseh refused to listen to what the prophets had to say, God graciously came in and took him out of the land. That's what God promised. That's what God promised under Moses in Deuteronomy. If you're not faithful to the covenant and you don't keep my commandments and you worship and serve other gods, here are the bad things that are going to happen. I'm going to send pestilence. I'm going to stop the rain. You're going to have famine. Your enemies are going to come in and defeat you. They're going to take you away as slaves. They're going to take tribute from you. All these bad and wicked things are going to happen. But the worst thing that could ever happen to one of the children of Israel is to be taken out of the land. That was the worst thing that they could ever conceive of happening, is to be taken out of the land. And that's what God said. If you persist in disobedience, as Manasseh did, I'm going to take you out. I'm going to take you out of the land. And when God brought upon him the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria and disciplined him, it was in his distress that he repented. And I want you to understand tonight that not only is God's grace manifested in your life in the fact that you're still living, but God's grace may be manifested in the fact that you are suffering right now, in whatever way that you're suffering. And I don't know how any of you are suffering tonight, but it may be that there is someone here tonight who is experiencing a difficulty that you have brought on by yourself because of your sin, because of your rebellion against God. And God, in His grace, is not allowing you to go headlong into destruction, riding this train to hell, without giving you a yield sign, without graciously sending in your life certain painful experiences to get your attention, to help you to see that you're going down the wrong path. Manasseh did. And let me also say, just as an aside, that I believe, and I can't prove this, but I believe that the memory of his father stayed with him. Just as I believe that he was rebelling against his father's authority when he did many of the things, undoing specifically the things that his father Hezekiah had done, I believe that when he was in captivity and when he was in his suffering, he remembered what his father had told him. And I've got to believe that he remembered what his father told him about Solomon when he prayed to God and said, if my people in their suffering remember me and come to this place and pray, that I will heal their land. And based on his faith in those promises that his father had taught him, he knelt to God in captivity and said, God, I know I don't deserve your grace, but please forgive me of my sin because of your goodness and your grace. Let me tell you something. God has made the same promise to you tonight. All Manasseh had was the blood of bulls and goats when he came and offered his sacrifices. We have the blood of Jesus Christ. And when we turn our backs on God and rebel against him, when we realize that and make a U-turn and decide we're going to go back in the right direction, we can go to Jesus Christ Himself. We can go to the throne room of God and know that Jesus Christ Himself will be interceding for us as our high priest with His own blood, begging and pleading God to forgive us. We have something much greater than Manasseh could have ever dreamed about. He was brought back to captivity in an humbling way. This is the way that they would transport prisoners, these hooks, either in their noses or in their mouth. And this was not just meant to be painful. It was meant to be humiliating. And you know, I think sometimes that's exactly what we need. We not only need to experience pain, we need to experience something that's going to humble us, something that's going to humiliate us, the consequences of our decisions, the consequences of our actions. Understand that if you're going through something like this, it's not because God has abandoned you. It's not that God doesn't love you. A father loves the one he chastens. And if we don't endure chastening, we're illegitimate and we're not sons. No, God speaks to us in His Word. He shouts to us in our distress. C.S. Lewis that said that suffering is God's megaphone trying to get our attention. And that's exactly what he did for Manasseh. And so we see Manasseh turn in humility and prayer. When he was in his distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord, and humbled himself greatly. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins, cleanse you of all your trespasses. That's the promise God has made to us. The question is, are we finally going to give up ourselves and give up our pride and say, you know what, I have made such a mess of my life, I have rebelled against my God, and now I'm just going to plead his mercy and his grace. Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. That was the purpose of all those sufferings that he went through, is to bring him out of himself. It wasn't that so much that he was worshiping those Baals and Asherahs. Yes, he was doing that. The one he was really worshiping was himself. That's what's going on in my life and yours when we rebel against God. We're putting ourselves in the center. We think that we are king instead of realizing with David that God is king and God is the Lord of our life. He knew that the Lord was God. I hope that's what we're learning in our distress. And so I close with the invitation. This is the invitation that God Himself is making to us in His answer to Solomon's prayer. What did God say? If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I'll be merciful. I'll forgive. That's the promise to you and me. We're going to sing this song, I Am Resolved. We talked about that all week. That's where it begins, is saying in our heart, I've had enough. I'm done. I'm not going to turn any longer from the Lord and His calling me back. I'm resolved now that I'm going to live a new life because of God and His love. Jesus Christ died to give you this opportunity. If you're not a child of God, it begins with repentance, which we defined last night as yielding and coming and serving. Yielding your life over to God, coming, inviting Him into your heart so that the Holy Spirit might dwell in your heart as the temple of the Holy Spirit, and then serving, turning your life into an instrument of righteousness for Him. And that can begin tonight, that process. It is a process. It won't happen all tonight. It'll begin by your confession of faith and through your baptism into Christ. But it'll begin a walk that will continue the rest of your life. And if you're one of those people that you've been veering off of the course and you've been like Manasseh in your stubborn rebellion and you realize you need to come back, this promise is for you. God will honor this promise. And so we don't want anyone to leave here tonight without giving you the opportunity to make this right. If we need to pray with you, we'll be glad to do that. If we need to immerse you into Christ, we'll be happy and joyful in doing that. The angels in heaven will rejoice. So if anyone's subject to this invitation, we urge you to come as together we stand and sing.